Please open to Isaiah 45. Around the world today, as it has been for a long time now, we can see that the world is saturated with evil. Evil is present at all levels of government, federal, state, local. Evil is present in education, the medical field, entertainment, sports, pharmaceuticals, business, you name it. Evil is present. Evil is even present in the church. But this shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone because this has always been the case. The Bible illustrates that ever since the fall in the garden, evil has been present. If you read between the lines of Scripture, you can see that it will always be the case. In the book of Judges, we saw that God used the judges to deliver a sinful nation from foreign oppression. Each deliverance was followed by a time of prosperity, but after a period of time, the people fell back into the sins that led to oppression, and the cycle repeated itself. In the books of Samuel and Kings, we saw the reigns of several kings. Some of these kings were good kings who followed the Lord. The nation prospered under their reigns, but in every case, the good kings were followed by bad kings, kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the nation suffered. Why is this the case? Because of the presence of evil. It proves, first of all, that when people don't learn from history, history has a tendency to repeat itself. Second, it proves that no man is ever going to solve the problem of evil. David was the greatest king to reign in Israel. David fought many wars and by the power of God established a foundation of peace and prosperity throughout the nation. But evil was still present in the world. And just a few centuries later, evil brought the nation to its knees. Now this proves the point that no man will solve the problem of evil. Evil will continue to exist until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish justice throughout the world. Subject of our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. In the series, we've been searching out various ways in which the Scriptures present us with a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus, oftentimes in several ways. Our last session, we focused on the book of Chronicles. Chronicles deals with the kings of the southern kingdom. The emphasis of Chronicles has to do with the spiritual. In 1 Chronicles 15, we saw David making arrangements to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The Ark symbolizes Jesus in several ways. The first has to do with atonement. The Ark contained the tablets of the law, which pointed to man's inability to obey God's commands. At the cross, Jesus, who's without sin, fulfills the law and provides atonement for sin. Second, the ark served as a mediator between God and the people. The ark symbolized Jesus as the ultimate mediator, reconciling us to God through his sacrifice on the cross. Third, the ark represented God's presence among his people. Jesus, as Emmanuel, is God's presence among people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Fourth, the ark had a mercy seat with two cherubim on each side of the mercy seat facing each other. The seat was where God's presence dwelled between the cherubs. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus bridged the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Jesus lives to intercede for us, which lines up with the mercy seat's function. Fifth, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with blood. This foreshadowed Jesus as our eternal high priest. His sacrifice on the cross opened the way for us to approach God. Sixth, the ark was overlaid with gold. Gold foreshadows the radiant glory of God that Jesus embodies as the Son of God. Bringing the ark into Jerusalem was a joyous occasion. The joy David felt as this event unfolded led him to dancing before the ark. David was putting on a show. David was not putting on a show or trying to draw attention to himself. He humbly laid aside his royal robes and worshiped God with all his might. Jesus coming into the life of every believer is the ultimate of all joyous occasions. The joy of this event should provide the motivation to enhance the worship service of every Christian. In 1 Chronicles 21, we saw David's sin in numbering the people. It led to David buying the threshing floor of Ornan, building an altar, and offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. Interestingly enough, the location of this threshing floor was to be the place where the temple would be built. But even more interesting was the fact that this location was the place God told Abraham to go and to offer his son as a burnt offering on the mountain. But it gets better still. This place is called Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus died on the cross to pay the redemption price for our sins. See, this is one of the reasons why a study of this nature is priceless. It magnifies all the more the person and work of Jesus, bringing his presence into a much clearer focus, establishing the potential to cause his presence in our lives to be a much greater presence. 2 Chronicles deals mostly with the building of the temple. Solomon built a temple on solid rock. Jesus is our rock, the foundation of every aspect of our lives. As we noted last time, everything in the temple pointed to Jesus. Peter tells us that we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. As a temple of God, the life of every Christian should point to Jesus. After the building of the temple was completed, Solomon offered a prayer of dedication of the temple. The rest of 2 Chronicles contains a brief history of the kings of Judah. Some of these kings were good kings, but most of them were bad. The bad ones did evil in the eyes of God, and this is what ran the nation into the ground. On that note, the book closes with the Babylonian exile and what appeared to be the end of the nation Israel and the end of God's plan, but that was not the case. 2 Chronicles ends the way Ezra, our next book in the series, begins, with a decree of Cyrus. Now, who is Cyrus? We talked about Cyrus before. Cyrus was the Gentile king of Persia. He was an unbeliever whom God used to defeat Babylon in 539 BC, even though both kingdoms of Israel had been taken into exile. God was working behind the scenes, and this was nothing new, because 170 years before Babylon fell, Isaiah alluded to it. In Isaiah 45 begins with God's words to Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, look at verse 1. How interesting and how amazing is our God. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. Interesting how it happens. 170 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would play a major part in the restoration of God's people. Please turn to Ezra chapter 1. Not only was it prophesied 170 years beforehand, it was also prophesied by Jeremiah 70 years before it occurred. Look at Jeremiah 25:12 on the board. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Cyrus wasn't even born at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. But it was Cyrus's decree that made it possible. In Ezra 1, look at verse 1. As I said earlier, this is how Chronicles ended, right here in Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That was Cyrus's decree to let the first group of Israel, let the first group of exiles return to Jerusalem. Approximately 538 BC, 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, from what we just discussed, it's obvious that the principle that stands out in the book of Ezra is restoration. There were millions of Jews in Babylon at this time. But the captivity in Babylon was a lot different than it was in Egypt. In Egypt, God's people experienced trials and hardships, but in Babylon, they prospered. They built homes, they raised families. Many of them didn't want to leave the prosperity of their home in Babylon to do God's will, so only 50,000 returned. This is a picture of the church today. Many Christians don't want to sacrifice their worldly lives to go forward in God's plan. The spiritual life, as we said, is a life of sacrifice. Jesus performed the ultimate sacrifice in order to open the door to this brand new life. No Christian can live the spiritual life apart from sacrifice. That same principle applied in 538 BC. The remnant that returned to Jerusalem left behind the comfort of their lives in a world, in the world. Babylon represented the world in that day to take on the challenges that lied ahead. And there were many challenges. Please go to Ezra chapter 3. Now, because there were many challenges, look at what they did before beginning the work of the temple in Ezra 3, starting in verse 1. Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. This was done before the work started. Before beginning the work on the temple, the people built an offer to offer, built an altar to offer burnt offerings. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. In these sacrifices, we see a picture of Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering is in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. After offering the sacrifices, the next step was laying the foundation of the temple. As we said earlier in the session, Christ is our foundation. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As the work of the temple proceeded, opposition grew. It came from a group called Samaritans. The Samaritans were people who originated after the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians would take foreigners that from the nations they conquered, and then plant them in the territory of the northern kingdom. Those individuals intermarried with the Jews whom the Assyrians left behind. And this is how the Samaritan race was formed. The Samaritans worshiped false gods. Their practice was handed down to their children. These individuals became the enemies who posed a serious threat to Nehemiah and his workforce. they first showed their hostility by offering to help with the building of the temple. Please go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 2. The group we were just talking about, the Samaritans, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." This passage gives us a little bit of insight as to how the world attempts to work its way into the church. Note that Zerubbabel and Joshua told them, "You have nothing in common with us." Here we see the principle of separation. Unlike what's happening in some churches today, we cannot allow the culture of the day to work its way into the church. Doing so is called compromise. Compromise is a major step in destroying the truth. Zerubbabel and Joshua refused to compromise. So when compromise failed, the enemies harassed the workers, causing a work stoppage. And it remained stopped for approximately 15 years until God commissioned Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the leaders to get back to work on the temple. In spite of the opposition. In Ezra 5, look at what happens starting in verse 3. "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple to finish this structure?' They answered Tattenai's question, but he didn't believe them. So Tattenai sent a letter to Darius. When Darius looked into the matter, he found Cyrus's decree. In Ezra 6, look at verse 2. Ezra 6, verse 2. "In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written on it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained." At that point, Darius commanded Tattenai to leave the Jews alone. And in 515 BC, the building project was completed. After the dedication of the temple, the people kept the Passover. Look at verse 19. "The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Oh, that's very interesting, but how does it apply to our subject? The Passover lamb foreshadows Christ's work on the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." On the night before the Exodus, the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses of the Jews was a sign of their deliverance from judgment of the death of the firstborn male in all the houses of the Egyptians. The very blood of Jesus, his substitutionary sacrificial death on behalf of mankind, is our deliverance from the final judgment. John the Baptist alluded to it when he saw Jesus coming. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of the God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, the phrase "Jesus is our Passover." Now, at this point in the book of Ezra, we're going to see a shift of focus. The first six chapters of the book deal with the first return of the exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Ezra has not appeared on the scene in the book yet. He doesn't appear until chapter 7. Ezra led the second group of exiles back to the land in 458 BC. Now, unlike Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra was a priest, but he was also a scribe who studied the law. Now, that being the case, Ezra was a prepared man. And as we know, God uses prepared men and women. Ezra not only knew the law, he also lived it, so God used them to teach it. As chapter 7 opens, the name Artaxerxes appears. As we said in the past, God uses people to carry out his plan. We saw it in Cyrus. Now we're going to see it in Artaxerxes. Cyrus and Darius, by the way. These men were pagan kings. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign, God used Artaxerxes to supply Ezra with everything that he needed to return to Jerusalem and carry out God's purpose, including the gold and silver. The king even gave Ezra a letter of authorization to return. But note how Ezra responded in Ezra 7. Look at verse 27. Ezra 7, starting in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Ezra realized that everything he received from Artaxerxes in reality came from the hand of God, and he gave credit to the Lord. Only a few thousand gathered that day with Ezra at the river Ahava. They fasted, they prayed, they committed their way to the Lord. In spite of the dangers, Ezra was ashamed to ask for soldiers for protection because he had already said to the king in Ezra 8, look at verse 22. Ezra 8, verse 22. Ezra's words, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." By making this statement, Ezra was saying that God will provide him with everything he needed, even protection. So Ezra didn't want to ask for protection from Artaxerxes based on that. But here's where an interesting point emerges. When Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to make disciples of nations, he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that same applies to Christians today. Jesus stated it when he said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That means that every Christian can be absolutely certain that when Jesus sends them out on a mission, they already have everything they need to complete it successfully, and that includes protection. I said it not too long ago, in the near future, maybe even not in the near future, but at some point in the future, you might be asked to step out in some way into an area of unknown, like God's people have been throughout the entire Bible. We don't have to be afraid or concerned if this should happen, because as Jesus said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." If the opportunity presents itself, take it. You won't be sorry. The assurance comes from a study of God's word, that God is with us, that God provides for us, including protection. The assurance comes from studying God's word. We saw how God's worked with his people in past dispensations. And this was the case with Ezra as well. He had already seen deliverance of God's people through Esther. And based on what he saw, Ezra was assured of God's protection as they journeyed to Jerusalem. That same principle can be seen 12 years later when the third group of exiles returned under the leadership of Nehemiah. We see a lot about Nehemiah in the book of Ezra. Nehemiah picks up where Ezra left off. As a cupbearer in the palace of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah had a great job. He worked closely with the king. The king respected Nehemiah. And Nehemiah worked in a safe environment apart from all opposition. But when he heard about the deplorable conditions that existed in Jerusalem, in spite of the opposition that his people faced, he felt a strong desire to do something about it. That's interesting. And when you see most people who never feel a strong desire to do something, they're willing to sit back and let the next guy step up. Nehemiah felt a strong desire to leave the comfort of the palace and go out to a condition, to a situation where the conditions were deplorable and where opposition was strong. We see that same principle in the case of Jesus. In spite of opposition, Jesus left the excellence of heaven, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and remaining obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Nehemiah didn't have an easy task, nor did he expect one. After a careful survey of the situation, Nehemiah said to the officials, in Nehemiah 2, please go to verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah 2, verse 17. You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. As in the book of Ezra, a principle that stands out in Nehemiah is restoration principle. Restoration always starts from within and spreads from there. This is interesting. Israel presents us with a picture of the believer's soul. This is illustrated in the three returns. The first group of exiles returned to rebuild the temple. Ezra returned to teach the law and start a spiritual revival. Nehemiah's return involved the rebuilding of the city walls and gates. Following that thinking, restoration begins in the heart. Paul called it the renewing of the mind. The phrase renewing of the mind refers to a transformed system of thinking. A transformed system of thinking is getting one's heart right with God, and it results in a transformed life, a life which shows forth the light of Christ. The work begins, however, within the heart. But it spreads out from there and shows itself in the believer's spiritual service. The principle stands out in Nehemiah's life. His heart was right with God. The will of God and the people of God were his priorities. When he heard about the existing conditions of the city of his God, he turned to God in prayer. He confessed his sins and the sins of the people. He acknowledged the greatness of God and the loving kindness of God. He referred to God as a covenant-keeping God for those who love God and keep God's commandments. And then he called on God to keep the words of God, the words that God spoke to Moses. In Nehemiah chapter 1, look at verse 9. Nehemiah 1, verse 9. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your covenant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. And God answered that prayer. 4 months later, when the opportunity arose, Nehemiah acted on it. But the entire point here is the fact that the work started within the heart of Nehemiah. But it can be seen on the outside in the form of actions. Another principle that stands out in the actions of Nehemiah involves prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. In their attempt to put an end to the building project, Nehemiah's enemies launched several attacks. The first involved mockery. When that attack failed, they conspired with other groups to come and fight against Jerusalem, but the work continued. Then in an attempt to get Nehemiah alone so they could kill him, they sent messages asking Nehemiah to meet with them. That happened 4 times. Look at what Nehemiah said, how he responded. In Nehemiah 6, look at verse 3. Nehemiah's response, Nehemiah 6, verse 3. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah's enemies were relentless. They made accusations against Nehemiah in order to turn the king against him, and they sent death threats in an attempt to get him to take refuge in the temple. In spite of all of that, the walls were completed in 52 days. In Nehemiah 4, look at verse 9, please. Nehemiah 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. We just said it. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And God strengthened him to complete a very difficult task in the face of heavy opposition. But here's where we see another picture of Jesus. Jesus was a man of prayer. His life on earth was marked by going to the mountain or going into the wilderness to be alone with God in prayer. Prayer was a crucial part of our Lord's ministry from the very beginning. Jesus prayed for the crowds. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the church. Look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Prayer was offered to God on the night before the cross, and Jesus knew what he'd be facing in a few hours, but he didn't pray for himself, he prayed on behalf of others. And he prayed on every occasion, and he taught people how to pray. At a highly crucial point in history, Jesus offered up the greatest of all prayers in John chapter 17. This is his great intercessory prayer. In this prayer, Jesus prayed for himself, his disciples. He prayed for himself, his disciples, and we just noted he prayed for us today, all believers. And he prayed this prayer because he was going to the Father, and he wanted his disciples to have the full measure of his joy. And today Jesus prays for us at the right hand of God. Like Nehemiah, Jesus had enemies who were constantly working to prevent him from completing his God-given task. But God strengthened him to complete the ultimate task and win the greatest victory in the face of the greatest opposition. And that same principle applies today. There are many enemies around, but when we pray to the one who is greater than all of our enemies. Please go to Nehemiah 7. The next reference to Jesus in the scriptures appears in the priesthood. Chapter 7 gives us a list of people who came from Babylon under Zerubbabel. Among these names were the names of the priests, but some of the names of the priests couldn't be found in the genealogy. Now, that being the case, look at what happened in Nehemiah 7, starting in verse 64. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The priests who couldn't trace their genealogies were not permitted to eat the holy food until a priest ministered with Urim and Thummim. We touched on Urim and Thummim not too long ago. These were part of the high priest's breastplate, used in some way to determine God's will. The correct translation of Urim and Thummim is perfect light. Now the analogy here is obvious. Jesus Christ is our perfect light. We came into this world in a state of darkness, polluted with sin, having no right whatsoever to partake of the holy food. But Jesus is the light of absolute perfection that shines in the darkness. Jesus is the perfect light that has shone in our hearts, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who has said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. By his own blood, Jesus entered into the holy place after having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus is our great high priest seated at the right hand of God, but not by genealogy. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe. All the priests came from Levi. But Jesus came according to the order of Melchizedek, as the writer of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 7, verse 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And everybody who is in Christ, that's everybody in this room, every believer in this age, is a royal priest, as Peter put it, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That being the case, our names are written not in an earthly register, but in the Lamb's book of life. That being the case, we have the right to eat the holy food, the spiritual food, which Jesus alluded to when he said in John 4, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now this brings us back to the subject of restoration before we close. Restoration is the process of returning God's people to a safe state of spiritual wholeness. After spending 70 years in exile in Babylon, God's people were in need of restoration. Look at what happened in Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read before it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. As Ezra read from the book of the law, the Levites in the crowd moved around among the people in the crowd to help them understand what was being read. That went on for days. And the people wept when they realized how far they had fallen from God's will. But the weeping soon turned to joy. Look at verse 9, Nehemiah 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What feast is being celebrated here? The Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated to commemorate God's provision and protection for his people during the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. But Tabernacles is also associated with other events. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles that the first group of exiles returned to rebuild the temple. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles when the people heard Ezra read the Book of the Law. And that was followed by a great revival. Tabernacles, however, also points to a future event when Jesus returns to establish the Messianic kingdom. So here we see another event that points to the person, pictures the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we'll get back to this next week when that point will finish the book of Nehemiah and Esther, and that will complete our study of Christ and the historical books. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to get a clearer picture of Jesus throughout the scriptures. Empower us, Father, to keep getting a clearer and clearer and clearer picture as we keep going forward, a better knowledge, a deeper understanding, and a more intimate relationship with your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.